The one who is perfect in all of his ways has given us his word, and we're privileged to have it. So I invite you to join me in looking this morning at Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. And I'm going to read just to the first five verses. If you look at the rest of the chapter, it'll be evident why. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. And then we have a long list of names of families and clans and leaders of families who were representative of the earlier pilgrims that had returned from exile to Jerusalem. Now, chapter 7 is a pivotal chapter in this book of Nehemiah. You see that it begins in the first verse with these words, after the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place. If that's what Nehemiah had gone to Jerusalem to accomplish, why does the book not end at this point? Why does it not end with chapter 6? But it goes on. And so that begs the question, why? Why does Nehemiah continue after he had accomplished rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem? And I hope that we can answer that question as we proceed this morning. But let me ask you another question. And that question is this: is it possible to be too consumed with our own protection? Is it possible to be too consumed with our own protection? Do you think perhaps that we get too hung up about harmless things that carry minor risk about them? Are we into excessive risk aversion? Now, I know that mandatory seatbelts are proven to save lives. So that's a good thing, right? And I know that helmets, when playing football, certainly seem sensible. None of us would disagree with any of those things. We're all grateful for the TSA and for Homeland Security, because those threats are real. But does the government, for instance, take our protection to an extreme in any instances? I think about former mayor of New York City, Mr. Bloomberg, that wanted to regulate the size of soft drinks that you could purchase within his city limits. And I ask myself, is that necessary? Is that what it's all about? Can we get stuck at the place where our security takes us, so controlled by fear? You've all heard the term helicopter parents, haven't you? And you know what helicopter parents are? Well, my dear granddaughter refers to my daughter at times as the killer of joy. And I look at my daughter and I just smile. the killer of joy. Because she wants to be protective, of course. But sometimes, if our intent to protect becomes all-consuming, it stifles life. Would you say? I think that's true. And what I want us to understand is that Nehemiah's vision extended beyond security. I think his vision included a bustling city, a city where the arts and culture were happening, a city of commerce, of education, and lots of social interaction between people. It makes sense. That's what he had foreseen when he left Susa and went to Jerusalem. Abraham Maslow was among the first to explain, back in 1943, a model that helps us understand our actions in terms of human needs. What if we can bring that up on the screen now and look at that for just a moment? I love triangles. And Maslow gave us this psychological model, this visual that helps us to understand human needs. And it starts with the physiological needs and the safety needs. You see right there, security and safety. And his point, when he refers to this as his hierarchy of human needs, is that the lower needs must be met before we will consider our need for the higher levels of human need. So in other words, if we don't feel safe and we don't feel secure, we're not going to really be interested in intimate relationships and friends. If we don't feel safe and secure, we're not going to think about our esteem needs of prestige and our feelings of accomplishment. If we don't have that sense of belongingness, we're not likely to seek self-actualization and be the creative and achieve the potential that is in us as human beings. And if a crisis occurs where we feel genuinely threatened, then we sort of regress back to the lower level of needs, the safety needs. That's the way Maslow explains it. But I look at that and I say to myself, although I don't think there's anything that's been done since then that I'm aware of that is better at explaining the circumstance of human need, there's something drastically missing. Do you see what it is? What about this chart is missing? What I would say to you and propose to you is that God is missing. There's no mention here of our need as human beings for God. And that is an essential need that we have. If we don't have a relationship with God, we are less than what we were meant to be, than what we were created to be. And it's not even there. Maslow doesn't even mention our spiritual needs at all. Where does that fit into our hierarchy of needs? Well, what I want us to see is that Nehemiah did have our spiritual needs in mind. He had the spiritual needs of the people in his generation in mind when he went to Jerusalem. You see, this was, in fact, Nehemiah's ultimate goal. It was the lack of religion. It was idolatry that brought his people into captivity in the first place. And he knew that they needed worship more than anything at all. And he envisioned and looked forward to a place where God's people would be at rest because they understood and they practiced regularly worship of Yahweh. That's how important it was to Nehemiah. And if you jump back to the very beginning of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. See what it is that verses 9 through 11 say. But if you return to me and obey my commandments, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in what? Revering your name. You see, right from the very beginning, that was Nehemiah's intent, that Jerusalem would become a community of worship, a place where the glory of God shone, because his people had turned to him and were looking to him for answers about life, for the adventures of life, in fact, for the riches of life. And I don't mean physical riches. I mean things like peace and purpose and joy and love that God meant for them to know and experience. So Nehemiah's intention all along was to make Jerusalem a place to which people would come to worship God. He was keenly aware, I want you to understand, that this was God's plan. Not just his own. This is what God intended all along. Keep it in mind now, the Bible is a whole unit from beginning to end. And Nehemiah was familiar with Jeremiah's prophecies from about 200 years before he lived. Nehemiah knew what the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied. Let's look for just a moment at Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 7. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wandered over mountains and hills and forgot their own resting place. Whoever found them devoured them. Their enemies said, "We are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, their verdant pasture, the Lord, the hope of their ancestors." Those that took Israel and Judah into captivity said, "Look, it's your own fault. You forsook God himself that you so claimed loved you and took care of you. And you forsook him. And you went after idols. It's no wonder that we were able to conquer you and take you away from your land into captivity. It's your own fault that you lost your resting place, your place that would be marked for its worship." Well, that is sad. That is so sad that that was the case. But Nehemiah understood it and wisely continued to envision the fulfillment of his people's needs beyond the security of walls that might be built, the gates in their place. He knew what really came next. Oh, sure, he looked at the rubble of the city, and he looked at the conditions that the people were living in. He looked at the fact that houses still needed to be built. He looked at the fact that there were so few people who had returned. He knew that this, the condition of Jerusalem, really was a shame to God's people. And he longed for it to be changed. But beyond all of the physical conditions, he wanted them to find their resting place through worship. More than security. More than security. So that is what, in fact, Nehemiah set to accomplish next. Will you notice that two out of three of the first appointments that he made were related to the temple? The singers and the Levites. People who were expected to undertake duties which would enable all of those in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. The singers and the Levites. Those were the two appointments out of the first three that were most important to Nehemiah. Signaling again, I believe, the significance, the centrality of worship in the life of Jerusalem's residents. He also appointed gatekeepers. We see that. And the reason for that is because there's always a need to be watchful. Sure, we can't be consumed with the need for protection, for security. We can't be consumed with that. We can't stop there. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be watchful. The scripture makes a great deal about watchfulness because it says the enemy prowls about like a lion seeking to devour whom he will. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Watchfulness is a continuing theme in scripture. 1 John in chapter 1 and verse 8 says, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. And then Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Now there's a difference between being watchful and being mollycoddling or nanny-ish. We're called to be watchful, but not to make security our ultimate goal in life, to be safe. So Nehemiah finally put in charge two men to order life in the city. Hanani, his brother, who incidentally is the one that brought the message about God's people's plight to Nehemiah's attention in the first place, back in Susa. And then Hananiah, who is listed here as a man of integrity, a faithful and God-fearing man. And these two men were to build a city where life was safe, yes, and the people's attention could therefore be turned upon that which was far more important than just their safety. Nehemiah appointed these men because it was time for him to return to Susa and make a report out of Xerxes. Nehemiah, the leader that he was, placed the right people in the right place at the right time to do the work of God. Nehemiah never believed that it all depended upon him. He raised up a new generation of leaders to rebuild the city. I think that says something for us at this juncture in the life of Crossroads. We look forward to some new leadership that will take us to yet new adventures and new places as a family of God, looking to further worship Him in ways perhaps that we've not known prior to this. So Nehemiah sees the importance of turning over to new leadership, a new generation of leadership, the important task of rebuilding the city, all with the intent that it would make worship more accessible to them. So it was the future of Jerusalem that Nehemiah had in mind at this point. The future of Jerusalem. And he hoped and planned for Jerusalem being repopulated with many worshipers. Oh, that we would have that same mindset here at Crossroads, looking forward to the future, knowing that there are people in our neighborhood, in this community, that are not yet connected with God. That most basic of human needs, don't understand. All they've got is what Maslow has given us when they think of their own needs. How I would hope that we would have the same kind of vision that Nehemiah had for Jerusalem in his day, that there are worshipers still to come, that in fact would populate Crossroads and enlarge upon our family of believers here. Nehemiah recognizes that the past motivates the future. He understood this. He's speaking to his generation that's there in Jerusalem at this time. And what he does is he goes to the archives, and it tells us that he pulled out the record of those earlier families who had returned from exile in Babylon and began to make Jerusalem a place of worship again. And what he does is he puts those names out there, and he honors them, just as God himself acknowledges and honors that which you and I do for his glory. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God takes notice of what we do to bring glory to him, to honor him, to in fact serve him. And so we've got this list of names, and the list is nearly the same as that you'll find in Ezra chapter 2. Now there are some differences between this list and the list in Ezra 2. And you know, critics of the Bible are quick to pounce upon this and say, See, these two lists don't agree with one another. So therefore, the Bible couldn't possibly be without error, inerrant. But that's not the case. This accounting that we have here in Nehemiah is definitely the record that Nehemiah found, which was probably, understandably, different from the one that Ezra made initially. There were changes. There were additions, and so the list is a little bit different. But in verse 5, it tells us that this is just the record that Nehemiah found, and he used that record to honor earlier pilgrims and relate to these present believers in his generation and help them to understand that they were tied to their ancestors as God's people. They likewise were now, today, God's people in this new place that was being rebuilt, this Jerusalem. It would be a center for worship, a community of worship. And then Nehemiah does something else. He cites the sacrifices that these earlier pilgrims made in terms of talent and time and treasure. And in doing so, he showed his contemporaries what a great price or cost had been paid for them to now have the opportunity and blessing of glorifying God in their time. So I wonder, what lessons do we draw? What lessons are before us? For one thing, what will be said by the next generation of our generation here at Crossroads, so far as the sacrifices have been made by us to worship God in terms of our time, our talent, our treasure? And then another thing that really stands out to me is the completion of Nehemiah's vision and what that should mean to us. What is our greatest need, as well as our most basic need? It is to worship the Lord. It's more important than building our security. And yet, I look at the church of Jesus Christ. I look at so many people who claim to have received God's grace in Christ Jesus and have been rescued from condemnation, have been saved by what he did on the cross, and know that they have salvation, and when they leave this life, will be with him forever, yet live as though it doesn't matter today. That's sorrowful. That's sorrowful. There may be some in our midst, even this morning, who think that way. Yes, I know I'm saved. I know one day I'm going to go to heaven. I accepted Jesus as my Savior. But it doesn't make a difference in my daily life. It doesn't make a difference. It's almost like an insurance policy. That's not all that Jesus came to do, to save us from condemnation. Oh, he certainly did that when he hung upon the cross and took our sin upon himself and paid the penalty for that sin that we deserve. He did that. He rescued us from condemnation. Oh, but didn't he say, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly? Where do we find that abundant life? Dear ones, I suggest to you that we find that abundant life through worship. And it's through the lens of worship that our outlook on life is changed and formed and fashioned. And we see life in a different way than we might have otherwise. And we do begin to experience, as we learn what it means to worship regularly, daily, sing to God, pray to God, just spend time in his presence, as we learn what it means to worship him, then we have abundant life. And we come to the same kind of conclusion that Paul came to when he said, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, how's it end? Do it all for the glory of God. And that becomes our end in life, the glory of God. Because as we worship, our vision is enlarged to how awesome our God is and how great is his love for us and how he takes care of every one of those needs that Maslow has put in his model before us. He is a great and a wonderful God. And he invites us not to live an impoverished life, an impoverished spiritual life that just settles for security. He wants us to rebuild beyond our security. He wants us to enter into our rest with him, where there's joy and peace and love and purpose. That's what he wants. And he offers it and calls it an abundant life, not an impoverished spiritual one. I'm saved. That's all I care about. Ever heard yourself say that or think that? I'm saved. That's all I care about. No, no, my dear friends. Let's have Nehemiah's vision. Let's have a vision that exceeds our security, that takes us to explore adventures and mysteries and riches in him through worship and service. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy just to settle for the fact that we are guaranteed one day will be with you. And not to take our spiritual life any more seriously or any further. Forgive us if we are guilty of that. And prod us anew by the work of your Holy Spirit and the guidance of your Holy Scriptures. Lead us into adventures. Lead us into riches, not the physical ones, not the earthly ones, the material ones, but the ones that really count, that will take with us to glory. Oh, Father, thank you for Nehemiah. Thank you more so for Jesus and what he's done for us and how he is so worthy, worthy of our daily and regular worship. In his name we pray. Amen.